For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So, once again, let's remember the context. We were in the same context last week, where we read in verse 13, Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters. This is Jesus speaking. He says either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We saw that last week. Well, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So the Pharisees tended to be from the wealthier class. One reason that they were wealthy is because they had a doctrine that if you were poor, that was because God was against you. You deserved your poverty because of sin in your life. Therefore, if a poor person tried to become a Pharisee, they'd be like, you're in sin. And so the landed and the gentry, the wealthy of the country, tended to be the ones that the Pharisees drew from. They're sneering at Jesus' teaching and scoffing at him. And so he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. Yeah, of course, putting on the good external show. But he says, God knows your hearts. And that which is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. And so Jesus, realizing that these guys are there, scoffing at what he's saying, comes right back at him again. And this parable that he tells is a direct attack on love of money. And also this doctrine they had that, you know, when you're rich, it just shows that God's, you know, blessing you. That obviously you must be pretty spiritual. God blessed Abraham, was pretty wealthy. You know, David was wealthy. Solomon was real wealthy. And these were all men of God, so therefore, being wealthy is really a sign that. That whole value system, of course, very uncompassionate toward the poor, and, you know, just saying they deserve it, but that's very typical, frankly, in religious teaching the world around and throughout history. Religion tends to be the servant of the dominant class in society. Well, Jesus comes right at him with his story. He says, there was a man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Well, this was back when fabrics were hand woven on a loom, you know, no machines. Fine linens, the color purple was particularly desirable. It was hard to get. They got it from this rare plant. And so, yeah, this is living in luxury every day, sitting there partying, doing the things that rich people do. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Savage. So, you know, Jesus is really laying it on thick here. You can see this is every one of these images. First of all, the fact that he was laid, the passive here, he was it's actually balo. It's that he was flipped, flung down there. He can't move. He's paralyzed or something, but somebody put him there to beg. And he's covered with sores. They not only believe that poverty was a sign that you are displeased God, but that disease meant that you displeased God as well. As we saw earlier in the book, that came out. And so covered in sores, they probably viewed this guy as a leper. Not that he necessarily was, but they would have thought of it that way. The word for ulcers, sores all over his body. They could have been bed sores. Who knows what it was? And then longing to eat what fell, just the scraps that people carelessly dropped off the table. He would have given anything to have just some of those scraps. He's literally starving out here. And then this particularly disgusting, oh my God, dogs licking his sores. How bad can it get? So Jesus has painted a picture here that's just dreadful. And they're just like, yeah, yuck, that's repellent. Well, time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him away to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And we read, and in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so, contrary to their doctrine that wealth shows God's on your side and you're a friend of God, actually here the rich man ends up in hell. And the poor man goes to heaven. To Abraham's side, he would definitely be a believer, father of faith. So Lazarus is in heaven and the rich man is in hell. Jesus has completely reversed their doctrine. And so the rich man calls out to Abraham, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. And so he's laying it on just as thick now the other way. Well, there are many images used for hell. Good worm and the maggots never die. The outer darkness, the nether gloom, being cut up in pieces, receiving lashes, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not necessarily fire. That's just one of the pictures. How can it be fire and be the dark nether gloom of darkness? These are just basically ways in all these passages that he's trying to create images. It's somewhere you don't want to be. You never want to go there. And you know, it's the ultimate nightmare. Waking up and realizing I'm in hell. It's eternal. Too late to change your mind now. Oh boy, Jesus is obviously pushing that point that that hell is really, really bad. The real point, of course, that he's making is that this same guy living in his splendor every day, he must have driven his carriage past Lazarus out there. Ew, dogs working him over again. Somebody should get that mess off my yard. He's got a gated house, an estate. You can tell he's really got the real estate there. And so he showed no mercy to Lazarus. And now he wants mercy for himself. That's Jesus' point. Abraham replies back, look, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus is bad, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And so it's basically just fair is fair. Of course, let me make a couple of points about the doctrine of hell. Everybody that goes there is going to deserve to be there. And we can rely on that because God is a fair God. Not a single person is going to go there that doesn't richly deserve to be there. People wonder, how can a good God send people into hell? How is that even possible? And one of the problems I think that they're having is, first of all, not realizing how serious sin is. That it's a direct offense against the character of our Creator. That His character as a just and righteous God requires him to judge sin, of which every one of us is guilty. We say, ah, so what? You know, that's nothing. That's because we are awash in it. It's like, you know, if you've ever tried to help a homeless person, sometimes they just smell like ammonia. You know, it's just like incredible stench. And you're just like, dude, how do you stand the smell? And they're like, what smell? Right? I don't smell anything. Yeah, when you're that acclimated to it, it just seems like that's the way it should be. Another problem that we have is that we don't realize how much God has done to keep us from going to hell. I mean, look at what Jesus is doing here. He's been incarnated. He's living a life on earth and going to go to the cross to essentially withstand the rigors of hell himself, so that I don't have to go to hell. And so it's amazing not that God would send someone there to hell. It's what's amazing is that we would reject his offering to get out of hell and say, no thanks. That's what's amazing. But it happens all the time. Okay. Now, yeah, Jesus, what's his point here? It's to refute this false doctrine. This story absolutely is like oatmeal splattered in the face of this doctrine that the rich are blessed of God. At the same time, we have to recognize that what this rich man did was really evil, really bad. And a lot of people say at this point, wait, what did he do in this story? Nothing. Okay, that's what. He drove past this guy every day, and nothing happened. That's not good enough. And God calls us to care, to have compassion. And that was something that was absolutely missing here. Proverbs 14 says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. The maker of the poor. Who created the poor? God. And so if we have repressed the poor, oppressed them, we reproach his maker. But he who is gracious to the needy honors God. Yeah, in chapter 21, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Well, that's kind of what happens in this parable, isn't it? The rich man crying out to Abraham. Chapter 13, abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. Boy, this is so often the case. It's not that the poor are lazy. It's that oftentimes we have built into our social structures oppressive features. And when we look at poverty worldwide, it's often the privileged that are living in splendor on the backs of the poor and not doing anything about it or even deliberately exploiting the poor. 29 in Proverbs says, the righteous person is concerned for the rights of the poor, but the wicked one does not understand such concern. It's like, you know, why don't they just get a job? Why do we have to keep talking about this all the time? Says the wicked man. The evil, wicked man doesn't understand why people are concerned about the poor. And so, even though these two lived within feet of each other, he could probably look out his window and see Lazarus out there by the gate. They lived in completely different worlds from one another. And that's still the case today with us. In fact, I put together a little clip for us to reflect on the radical difference between the wealthy and the poor. It's good to actually get out of our own area and look around at the world and realize, you know, we just have no idea. Most Americans have no idea. It's there, it's the truth is available, but we don't want to see it. We want to look the other way. We shut our ears to the cry of the poor. And for that, we deserve to cry and not be heard, like the guy in this parable. Well, so yeah, we'll think about this more later. Doing nothing about the poor, that's a sin of omission. True, it's not a sin of commission, where we think of sins of commission, where I commit a sin, I do something that's bad. A sin of omission is where I just failed to do the thing that was good, and I was just selfish instead. Well, anyway, Abraham goes on. He says, besides all this, between you, us and you, there's a great chasm that's been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. What you're asking can't really be done. Then he said, I beg you then, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Well, Abraham says, hey, they have Moses and the prophets. That's their word. That's their term for the Old Testament, Moses, the first five books, the prophets write the rest. Let them listen to them. That should be good enough. They can repent from that. And he's like, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody comes from the dead, goes to them, then they would repent. Yeah. And he says, well, I'll tell you what. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead. Well, that's interesting. So Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. That's all they really need. Have them read their Bible. God's already gone to a lot of work to give us the information we need about himself, to reveal himself, and even to authenticate it for us. Jesus argued this, and earlier in John chapter 5, he says, you guys search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. If you read your Bible with open eyes, you would realize here's the fulfillment. Do you really think that a goat sacrifice can forgive your sins? Heck no, that's pointing to me, to my work here. And what about all the prophecies that God gave that accurately pinpoint everything that's happening right around you? About 60 some times, Jesus says that which the prophets wrote may be fulfilled. He knew that the prophecies were being fulfilled as he spoke. And he says, here, ironically, do not think that I'm the one that will accuse you before the Father. The one that will accuse you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. They thought by following the law of Moses, that's how you get to please God. But they weren't honest enough to face the fact that they weren't keeping the law at all. How could anybody honestly think that they're keeping a law which says you shall never covet anything, you should never lust for anything that's not yours? We've kept that law our whole life consistently without any failure. Well, no. Well, then how is it going to save you? Actually, it accuses you. It shows that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the law shows us. And Jesus added, if you believed Moses, then you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe him, what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So this intimate linkage between the scriptures, which God had put down in writing for centuries, millennia before the coming of Jesus, set up everything that was happening here and made it so that people could know that this was actually God speaking and God acting. The great miracle of the scriptures, Abraham says, have them look at that. And he says, no. If someone comes from the dead, goes to them, then they'll repent. Well, he says, not true. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophet, they won't listen to someone rise from the dead. And so we have an unusual feature in this parable. Jesus told about 25 or 30. It's hard to agree on a number because some parables are sort of repeated in different gospels. It's not clear whether it's exactly the same one or same occasion or different and so on. But 25 or 30, to be sure, distinct parables. And this is the only one where one of the characters has a name, Lazarus. Even the other guy doesn't have a name, just a rich man. And so we have something very peculiar here, where Jesus names a character in a parable. Well, if you know your New Testament, if you've read ahead any, Lazarus turned out to be a pretty important dude. Lazarus, Jesus had a buddy named Lazarus, who, near the end of his life, got sick and died. And Jesus came days later, 4 days later after he was dead, opened the tomb and raised him from the dead. And of course, Jesus knew this was coming. He knew it at the time. He told his disciples, we're not going to go see Lazarus, not going to go heal him, because I'm only going to stay here a few more days and make sure he's good and dead. For your sake, he says, this is going to blow your mind. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew it at this time as well. And so the interesting thing is, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. People were screaming. People were shocked. They were praising God. Many people believed, but a significant group went to the rulers and said, he raised a guy from the dead. We saw it with our own eyes. And their reaction was to send soldiers out and said, get Jesus, arrest him, and bring him in here, and we're going to kill him and kill Lazarus too. And this time, make sure he stays dead. That was their reaction. where they would think they'd be like, well, maybe we've been wrong about Jesus. It means he's raising people from the dead. No. No, we need to kill Jesus and we need to kill Lazarus too. And so there is a state of the hardening of the heart where it doesn't matter what the evidence is. It really doesn't matter what God does. This is what Abraham is referring to here when he says, they don't listen to Moses and the prophets. They won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And so, not long after this, that statement was illustrated. So that's the parable. And you can imagine they were furious. They were livid. They knew that he was telling this parable against them. What can we get distilled from it today? Jesus is not teaching in this parable that rich people go to hell. Okay, that's wrong. Or that poor people go to heaven. Neither one of those are necessarily true. What he's saying is that rich people can go to hell. And that poor people can go to heaven. Contrary to the doctrine that he's trying to refute here. And in their mind, richness, you know, equated. So he's basically refuting that. The actual terms for how do you get to go to heaven never changed. It stayed the same all the way throughout. Namely, personal faith in Jesus apart from any works. That I try to offer God my works and say I'm trying to be good so I can go to heaven. That is to be rejected. And instead, faith in what Jesus did for me. And the empty hands of admitting, I can't do this. I can't satisfy your demands, God. Forgive me. Jesus said in that same chapter in John, he says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death into life. Wow. So there it is right there from the lips of Jesus. What does it take? How poor do I have to be before I can get to heaven? That has nothing to do with it. Faith in Christ, that is putting your personal trust that, okay, when I come before God and he's saying, why should I let you in here? My answer is going to be because I put my trust in Jesus and his death on the cross for me. And God's going to say, oh, good, come on in. That's exactly what you needed to do. Okay, now also we saw at a deeper level that a lot of times religion, if you study religion, it's very often self-serving in its teachings. And that's never more true than when it comes to the sphere of economics, wealth, and the ethics of wealth and poverty. Religion has a pretty nasty history of gravitating toward the rich and justifying the rich in their richness to everyone else. You can see this extensively in the history of Christianity, where throughout, you know, 1,000 years of history in Europe, you had the overwhelming 90% of Europeans lived as slaves, called serfs. But they were bound. They were not permitted to do anything other than live on their land under the feudal lord that they had and to farm it. They couldn't leave. They were just given barely enough to survive, sometimes not even that. They were slaves. And this entire system justified and preached in favor of by the church. The church actively promoting the divine right of kings and divine right of rulers and teaching people that, you know, you can go to hell if you disobey the nobility. So when we go to Europe today, I don't know if you've ever gotten to go to Europe and see, if you ever do, try to tour some of these palaces like Versailles or Fontainebleau or some of these incredible palaces they had, this staggering, unbelievable wealth that they lived in while most of the people in the country were on the ragged edge of starvation. And it just makes you, you know, it's very disturbing, very troubling. And what's really troubling is that the church was telling the poor, the starving, don't worry about that, just obey what he says, just do what he says. In exchange, of course, the state the nobles, when the church had a heretic they needed to have burned or tortured, they would turn him over and let the state do that because the church couldn't have blood on its hands. That's what you call self-serving. And this was a partnership, a dirty partnership that lasted up, even past a Reformation period. Hinduism has the same thing. They believe that all 300 million plus untouchables in India are poor because they deserve to be. That's their karma. They won't lift a finger to do anything about it. And, you know, needless to say, Hinduism was not developed among the untouchable caste. It was among the Brahmin caste that the religion came to the fore. Karl Marx said, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the sentiment of a heartless world, the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. Marx, an atheist, seeing how, and basically what he's saying is religion is what is used to keep the poor shut up, to keep them working. Tell them, look, you're poor now, but you'll be rich when you go to heaven, so don't worry about it. And so in this way, the power elite uses religion to keep the masses down. Marxism. Of course, his preaching was the dictatorship of the proletariat to get the working class to rise. Well, that's ironically turned out to be more oppressive even than the church. I mean, the church burned people to death on stakes. That's pretty bad, but nothing compared to what Marx and the atheists wound up doing. The church would kill in the hundreds of thousands. The Marxist kills in the millions. Nobody has killed more than the Marxists in the 20th century. Not even close. Well, okay. So Jesus is calling on us, and not just Jesus, but the whole Bible, the Old Testament and New both, to practice self-sacrificial love and to be compassionate, not to look away, but to realize I'm called to do something here. And toward the poor, yes, to do something about the poor. He wants us to be thankful for what we have and not proud. Not one of the real critiques here of the Pharisees. It wasn't enough that they were wealthy. They had to also act like their goodness had brought that to them. So there's extra layers of pride put on. And it's frankly not unusual among the rich, like us, to feel like I earned this money. This is my money. I worked hard for this money. Never stopping to think, well, it's nice that you're in a country where it's possible to earn that kind of money. Never stopping to think, well, it's nice that you were born with a decent IQ. Somebody gave you tuition to get that doctorate degree. That worked out pretty well. I don't think too many of those kids we saw on that video clip are going to be getting an advanced degree anytime soon. You know, and so the pride that the wealthy feel for their wealth just makes it doubly offensive in the eyes of God. That which is extolled and loved among men is detestable to God. God just thinks that's detestable. That I gave you wealth. I gave you the opportunity to have wealth. And all you can think about that is, look how awesome I am. He also calls us to proactively fight for the well-being of the poor. So, the question is, do we feel the tension? Do we live in a state of tension that we should? We look at this lady. Looks like she's on the bow of her yacht. That could be in the Mediterranean. Looks like they got some fruit ready to go. Nice bottle of wine. A little picnic out here. Awesome. That's spectacular. When we think of this lady having a little picnic, it's like, okay, so wait a minute. So what are we saying? That is it her fault that other lady is starving? Is there something evil about what she's doing here? Are we saying that this is evil and wrong? See, it's not that simple. A lot of godly people have been wealthy. Yeah, there were wealthy people in the Old Testament and the New who are followers of God. Not Jesus, not Paul. A lot of the heroes of faith, the prophets, were not at all. They were extremely poor. They chose poverty. There is something troubling, though, just seeing these two pictures side by side. It's not that, okay, have some fun on your yacht. Is that a sin? Not in itself, but when you put it next to this, I think there is a problem there. Yeah, I do. I think there is. I know this is a matter, this is an area that we refer to as a matter of conscience. In other words, we don't have scripture we can turn to that you can make, you know, 99K, but you can't make six figures or whatever. There are no standards spelled out like that. Instead, we're given the broad ethical principles like compassion. Like, couldn't she find a few dollars to help her? Is that too much to ask? The wealthy live in a world that's clean, slick, fashionable. Wonder how much she paid for that designer bag there. Fashionable clothes, got to keep up with fashion. The poor, boy, she's got a bag. Why is she living in a garbage dump, living there, and scrounging each day through the garbage to find these morsels that she's putting in that bag? What did she do to get to earn this? Don't we owe them anything? They have no moral claim on us. They do. They absolutely do. Oh, a mother, two daughters, cute little dresses. She's going to enrich their lives with the arts. She's going to teach them to play piano, probably. This mother, she can't even protect her children from starvation. Why is this happening? We're in a fallen world. We know that. I really hate it when people are like, God sucks because he let this happen. It's his fault. And now I can go on and carry on my life and never lift a finger and shake our fist at God for making this happen as though we had nothing that we could do. Okay. So we should feel attention. I believe as the wealthiest culture in all history, we should feel attention when we see the misery of the poor. Now, God is not interested in you feeling guilty for being rich and affluent. In fact, that kind of guilt feeling may have no moral value whatsoever. Okay? It certainly doesn't do anyone any good for you to feel guilty. So what is it that he calls us to? It's that he wants us to get excited about ways that we can help the poor. That's what. And so we're in a position where we can directly act on this ethical imperative. We could gather together. We already are. Binding. This is why we come together and pool our resources so that we can launch real, not just handouts, which unfortunately, if we could solve poverty by handing out money, then it would be so easy. It's not that easy. It's much more difficult than that. And to go to send sacrificial servants into poor communities here and in countries around the world where they can build in and invest, bringing the spiritual component, which is essential because many of the causes of poverty are spiritual. Bringing the spiritual component, the gospel, but also teaching people how to liberate themselves from the cycle of poverty. And that is something that we should be excited about as walking Christians. We don't, what we argue for is not that we should become poor too. And that isn't going to help anyone either. How would that help the poor for us to be poor? What we suggest is what you call simple living. Simple living is where you just basically live at the need level instead of the greed level. You know, it's like, is a yacht that size really necessary? It's partly involving recognizing the difference between need and greed, which we don't find too easy to do when we're surrounded in wealth all the time. But to live at the need level, and simple living simply means that you live a normal, healthy life. You have your family, you have a place to live, you have your basic needs met. And you just try to keep it simple. You know, you don't buy stuff that you don't need. If you do, it's not a lot, just maybe a little bit. And with all the money then that you save by living a simple lifestyle, that gives you tremendous power to be a heavy hitter when it comes to ministry to the poor. So, and it actually, once you get into simple living and you start to realize, you know, we don't need cascading fountains of money coming down on us all the time. A lot of times, instead of buying the new and the best, we could just fix the old, you know. A lot of times, you know, we could probably do that by hand instead of buying a robot that does it for us or whatever. There's so many places. It becomes kind of a game in the family, you know. Those fools paid, you know, $150 for that pair of pants. I got these cool pants at a thrift store for $150. And teach your kids. They're idiots. Why would you spend that much money on something like that? People, it actually becomes kind of a game to, basically spending and buying is the last resort. If we can't fix it, if we can't make it last longer, then we'll go buy a new one. It's not like we're trying to be poor or anything. There is no asceticism here. We're living perfectly comfortably at a very comfortable level of income. And then using the excess to glorify God by ministering to the poor and really making sure that we're investing in long-term, deep ministries that build in and actually give permanent liberation to people and entire communities. And that's something that is really, you can get excited about that, yeah. We raise, you know, probably about $2.5 million every year for this right in our fellowship here. And we're hoping to raise more. We think that can go up, especially you guys. You're going to be graduating. The dollars are going to start flowing in, the rivers of money. Oh, man, there's going to be a great opportunity here to either lose it spiritually and follow after the example of too many carnally self-focused Christians who are completely tone deaf in this entire area, or to set an example that will be like a shining light of people that really, moved by God's Spirit, have gone out powerfully in compassion and done great and good work among the poor, liberating them. Praise God, we're going to do that. I believe that we will do that. That's going to be our future. We're not going to sink down into affluent greed. Like the rich man, driving right past Lazarus and not doing anything. We're going to do something, and it's going to be good. Anyway, that's the lesson of Luke 16. Yes, God, we pray that we would not develop hard, steely hearts as riches can do to people. We worry about that. God, we pray against our own greed, and we pray for a heart of compassion like what you had. And we thank you for giving us a chance to do something about the poor. Boy, these people that are going to Cambodia this summer are going to have their minds blown by what they see there. And God, the need is so vast. Thank you that we get a chance to do something. And we pray that we can do more. God, give us from your vast storehouse of wealth. The Bible says you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're very wealthy. Funnel that wealth to us, Lord, so that we can faithfully funnel it back out where it's needed and not hang on to it unnecessarily. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.